Greetings, brethren. Lovely to see all of you on this Monday. Not a usual day to be here, but it's much more than Monday. In fact, Monday is the day of the moon. Think about that. We're not here to observe that. We're here to observe the last day of unleavened bread. And I hope you've all had a great feast of unleavened bread. My family was able to go down to see Moses in Branson this week, and that was quite meaningful, of course, during these days of unleavened bread. And I highly recommend that. That was pretty awesome if you're able to get down there and see that. That is tremendous. I think maybe it goes to the feast, so if you're down there, you might be able to. I hope it does. You want to check that to make sure if it ends before that, go see it before it's gone. Next year, I think they're going to have Samson. That'll be interesting. Also, interesting event just happened to us. We got a gift of some clothes at our door when we were gone for the first Holy Day. We got home and there was some clothes there, and we're wondering, you know, some neighbors gave us some clothes. I thought that was really nice. But then in going through them, Donna found a cracker. A cracker. Can you imagine? And I said, yeah, beware of Greeks bearing gifts. Like, you know, that's the way they get in. The Trojan horse. I mean, this is unbelievable. Tactics haven't changed too much. So anyway, I just thought that was pretty funny. And I'm sure you all have your stories, maybe not even just this Days of Unleavened Bread, but going back, how many times these things sneak in. But here we are, brethren, on the last day of unleavened bread. Micah, my son, informed us that tomorrow, or tonight actually, we get to observe the Feast of Puffy Bread. So, don't want you to crave that too much now, but yes, it's coming. And already we're on the day two of the count to Pentecost. You know, yesterday was the day of the wave sheaf offering. Not Easter, as the world observed it, and doesn't really understand the truth about that, but we're very grateful that we do have the truth about that. And we do acknowledge Christ's resurrection, by the way. In fact, in these days of unleavened bread, I'll talk about that a little bit here in a minute. But we've left Egypt. You know, Passover symbolized our redemption. The price was paid in blood for the chains to be broken. And then the days of unleavened bread symbolizing coming out in freedom. And with redemption and release, you know, we're thinking in terms of bonds being broken, being able to walk out of Egypt, out of the ways of this world, free. But if we're just released to wander wherever we might go, that would not be genuine freedom. It says in Jeremiah 10:23 that it's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. We would just get lost and die. We must be led. Just as Israel was led when they left Egypt by the pillar of cloud and fire of the Lord's presence, and through the Lord's representative, Moses. Today we follow the same Lord. Just as Israel was led down into the depths of the sea and brought up alive, and by the way, that's traditionally ascribed to this day, the last day of unleavened bread, the crossing of the Red Sea, so Christ leads us. It was during the days of unleavened bread that Jesus himself went down into the grave and came up from the grave. And that's where he leads us to. To follow him down into death, to be raised with him into newness of life. Just as the Israelites went down into the watery grave of the sea and came up alive, which is a forerunner of baptism, which pictures our spiritual life. This is an amazing picture. Well, brethren, our captivity is broken, and we have entered new life. But it is not to strike out on our own. Rather, we have submitted to a new captivity, which is the best thing that could ever have happened to us. And the title of the message is Captives of Christ. Captives of Christ. You're looking at the condition of the world. Jesus said in Luke 4:18, and he was quoting Isaiah. I won't have you turn over there yet. But he said he came to proclaim liberty to the captives. Just as the Israelites were captives in their enslavement in Egypt, so the Israelites and all nations are held in captivity and enslavement to the world's Pharaoh, Satan the devil. People having been, it says in 2 Timothy 2:26, taken captive by him to do his will. The world is taken captive. I was reflecting on this the other day. You know, I remember Worldwide Church of God, we used to have a booklet with, you know, the, I don't know if you recall it, but it had like a world behind these bars, and there was cutouts between the bars, and you could open the book, and we closed it. It was, the bars were covering the world, because it's a world held captive. That was the booklet, a world held captive. It certainly is held captive to this evil entity. When we repent and receive deliverance through Christ, the bonds, the chains are broken. But this involves our being taken captive in a greater sense. We'll see where this is stated directly in the New Testament, but I want to first go to something in the Old Testament regarding this. If you turn over to Psalm 68, and then we'll look at how this is interpreted in the New Testament. Psalm 68. It's a very neat passage here. Just pointing out something I wrote about this in the Bible reading program. It's in Psalm 68, David calls on God to deal with his enemies and for the righteous to rejoice in his triumph. The first half of the psalm, up to verse 18, reviews God's historic acts on behalf of the Israelites, progressing from the wilderness of Sinai to the conquest of the Promised Land. And verse 18 carries the meaning forward to Christ's day, as we'll see. And then the second half of the psalm looks forward with expectations of God's continuing triumphs until the redemption of his people is complete and his kingly rule is universally acknowledged with songs of praise. Look here at verses 5 and 6 in Psalm 68. It says, "A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity. The rebellious dwell in a dry land." Now, God's desire is to help those in need, which brings us, you know, to this clause here about delivering the oppressed. Actually, the specific wording here, bringing those who are bound into prosperity but the rebellious to desert exile, probably relates, given the context of the verses that follow, to God's merciful deliverance of the Israelites from Egyptian bondage and their subsequent rebellion and wilderness wanderings. You know, because a lot of them kind of wanted to go their own way and keep their own attitudes and seek their own path. And of course, that's the way of rebellion, and it brings dire consequences. Verses 11 through 14, I'll just mention here, speak of God granting victory to Israel in its battles against the armies of various kingdoms on the way to subduing the Promised Land. There's a mention of verse 14 of Zalmon, which is a mountain near Shechem. There's the mountains of Bashan, it mentions in verse 15. It's a high plateau northeast of the Sea of Galilee. And then God calls these his mountains. These mountains that they were going to would become his mountains. And God says that he desires to dwell in this mountain, referring to the Promised Land, forever. So that's where he's going. He's gone, taking his people from Sinai all the way there. Psalm 68:17, if you look there, talks about the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai. And it says in the holy place, but other versions here says, as from Sinai to the holy place. In other words, this progression through the wilderness, and the holy place in that sense being in Jerusalem, the mountain of God, or the whole Promised Land, the land of Israel. So the holy land is what we're talking about moving to. And then the next verse is what I really want to key in on, verse 18. "You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord might dwell there." This would fit with the idea of God's entourage. You have ascended on high, moving from the lower surrounding lands to the heights of Israel, especially in the sense of ascending to the place that was to represent the spiritual peak of the nations of the earth. In fact, just in a literal sense, people would talk about going up to Jerusalem, if you would go up to Jerusalem, because it was at a higher altitude. You would actually literally go up from surrounding lands. But figuratively, that's how it will always be. People will go up to Jerusalem. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, right? Because it's not just that there's no higher mountains, but it's the highest mountain peak of God's rule over the nations will be symbolized by Jerusalem. The mountain of God, you know, we see in other psalms, represents also the heavenly Zion as well. And just as it does here, it says more to this than just going up to the promised land. Indeed, there is much more to this verse. I'd like you to hold your place here and turn over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. In the New Testament here, the Apostle Paul notes something about this passage that's remarkable. So, he says, and he's talking about spiritual gifts. In verse 7, we'll start. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then he says in verse 8, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Which is a little bit different, because in the Old Testament it says, and that it looks like he received gifts among men, and here it's he gave gifts to men. There's some people think there's a contradiction. We'll talk about this a little bit more. But it says, now this, he ascended. What, verse 9, what does it mean but that he also first descended? Paul realizes that this verse refers to God, who dwells in the highest heaven. So how can God be portrayed as ascending to a higher place or station? Only if he first descended. And this, Paul explains as prophetic of God coming down from heaven as a human being, Jesus Christ, to then later ascend back up to heaven to reassume his divine majesty. And look at this verse again. What does this, ascended mean, but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So it's clearly Christ. But I want you to notice this, the lower parts of the earth. Now you might think, well, that just means a lower altitude. So you descend to a lower altitude to go up to a higher altitude. But actually this phrase, the lower parts of the earth, is a more specific than that. It refers in other places in the Bible to the grave. I'll give you one example. Is in Ezekiel 32:24. You don't have to go there. I'll just read it to you. Ezekiel 32:24. It says, there is Elam, which is ancient Persia, and all her multitude, all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who have gone down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth, who caused their terror in the land of the living. Now they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. So going down to the lower parts of the earth is down to the pit, down to the grave. That is what we're talking about here. So Paul is saying that to ascend on high, God in the person of Jesus must have first come down to the grave. And when did this happen? Well, we already mentioned it. It was the first 3 days of unleavened bread that Jesus Christ was in the grave. Is that significant? Certainly, it is significant. The next phrase here in Psalm 68, if you'll flip back there to Psalm 68, we'll look a little bit more of this. And you might want to keep a place in the New Testament, because I'm going to have you turn somewhere else there. But here in Psalm 68 is also referred to by Paul. It says, you have led captivity captive. Now, this phrase finds an earlier parallel in the Song of Deborah, which also the Song of Deborah was quoted earlier in this psalm, so there's probably a parallel here. But earlier in the Song of Deborah, Judges 5:12, I'll read that to you from the King James Version. It says, arise, Barak, who was the leader of Israel's army, and lead thy captivity captive. That was the words that were spoken to this leader in Judges. Now, in that passage, the New King James Version translates the phrase simply as, lead your captives away. So it's not, it doesn't seem to be very complicated in that sense. The idea here seems to merely be, take those you have captured and lead them away as captive. That's lead captivity captive. Many see in this a sort of victory procession. Look here in Psalm 68, we also see in verses 24 and 25, it says, they have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were maidens playing timbrels. There is a procession of God and his people coming in to the holy place. The NIV, similar to the NRSV, renders the phrase in verse 18 as, you led captives in your train. However, it's not clear if the captives here, because there are two kinds of captives, it's not clear if they're one type would be humiliated and paraded enemies. You think about, you take the enemy captive and they're sort of paraded as prisoners. And we can see that, even in a spiritual sense, we can see that over in Colossians 2:15. You want to look at that really quick. Colossians, and hold your place here again in Psalm 68, but over in Colossians 2. We see the enemy being captured in that sense. Colossians 2 and verse 15. Having disarmed, and of course this is right after talking about how he's nailed our indebtedness through sin to the cross. Verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So one of these days, I've done a study more recently about how a lot of what happened at Christ's crucifixion was sort of done in the style of a Roman triumph, the way that they would do these things, and this is part of that. Now, I'll get to that at a different time, but I just want to say that there's definitely in this a sense of taking the enemies and making a spectacle of them. And these are the spiritual enemies, clearly. And also any physical enemies that would remain against God in that sense are made a spectacle of. But you've got the, it's not clear though, you know, again back in Psalm 68 where they were talking about these kind of enemies, or the other type, which is those whom God has converted to his truth, themselves victorious with God in the procession. You know, these evil beings aren't the only ones who were enemies of God. We were all enemies of God. But we were conquered and taken captive and made part of this procession of God in a victory sense. In fact, we'll look in a moment over at Romans 6, verses 16 through 22. I'm not going to have you turn there yet because we'll read a little bit of that. But that is a passage where it actually talks about how we have been, you know, broken out of slavery to sin and are made slaves of righteousness. We become, we transfer our allegiance in that sense. And then I also do want you to turn over to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3 and verse 1. Paul says something about himself that we can all say. In Ephesians 3 verse 1, Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles," the prisoner of Christ. He is a prisoner of Christ. He's saying, I'm in prison to Christ. And I think, wow, that's not so great, being a prisoner. But it's not so bad, actually. If we'll flip back, I'd like you to turn over where we were in Psalm 68. Well, let's look over at the next psalm, in Psalm 69. Psalm 69, verse 33 says, "For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners." You know, we're not maltreated by God as his prisoners. But actually, it's great to be God's prisoners. It's the greatest thing there is, really. It's just we don't normally think of it in these terms. But this is the way it is termed here in Scripture. Something else here to notice in Psalm 68, as it says, I mentioned, it says in Psalm 68, verse 18, "You have received gifts among men." Now, Paul, in quoting that, seems to reverse it, saying that God gave gifts to men, referring to apportioning out the spiritual gifts to Christ's followers. But really, it probably means kind of the same thing, because there's a receiving of these gifts. It says you receive, actually the word is in the Hebrew here. It says you receive gifts in, which can also mean among men, or in the midst of, or in the midst of people, you're receiving these gifts. But he doesn't just receive them, he receives them to distribute them to those who are his followers. And in fact, it mentions just after this, it says in Psalm 68, I think it's in verse, if verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. There's another way to render that that means that he bears us up. But certainly God blesses those who follow him. And he's going to give them the gifts that he's received. And in fact, there's a place, I think it's at the end of Ecclesiastes 2. I've been going over Ecclesiastes. At the end of Ecclesiastes 2, it actually talks about how the sinner heaps up all this wealth. They're doing this to give to him who is good before God, to give to the righteous. In other words, the righteous ultimately will inherit all things. And all the things that the wicked heap up today, they heap up just basically to give to the righteous. They're going to give everything to Christ when he conquers the world. You think of the enemies bringing things to him. In fact, it says here in Psalm 68, it says in verse 18 again at the end, you've received gifts among men. It says, even from the rebellious. But that's not clear that it's from the rebellious. It could be that it's for the rebellious as well. God gives gifts to all of us. In fact, we were all rebellious initially and before we were made part of that. It's not totally clear what exactly that means from the words here. But we do know from all the words of Scripture that God will receive things from the wicked to give to the righteous. But we also know that God will give things to the just and the unjust. And ultimately, he gives to the unjust the greatest gift of all, which is repentance and to be part of his family, to come into his kingdom. Now, it's interesting, though, because the Jews actually had an interpretation of this in at the time this was written, based on one of the Targums. The Targums were Aramaic paraphrases of the Old Testament. And it's believed that Paul may have been quoting from that, because what Paul quoted was not the exact Hebrew here. And Paul also did not quote the Greek Septuagint version here, which you find a lot of times in the New Testament is quoted. But it's believed that he was actually quoting the rendering in the Targum. And in the Targum, they saw the person ascending as Moses. Actually, it says, it's paraphrased as follows. You did ascend to the firmament, O prophet Moses. You led captivity captive. You taught the words of the law. See, they say that's the gifts to men. You gave gifts to men in the form of giving God's laws, his commandments. You gave, that is not received as in the Hebrew, gifts to the sons of men. And this interpretation saw Moses as God's representative. It's the Bible Knowledge Commentary says that Paul followed this Jewish exegesis because it explained that the conqueror distributed the gifts to his loyal subjects. The apostle applied that idea to Christ's victory over the forces of evil and his granting of spiritual gifts in Ephesians 4 to those on his side. By this analogy, based more on Jewish interpretation of the psalm than the exact Hebrew wording, Paul emphasized the greatness of believers' spiritual victory in Christ. That is possible. It's certainly correct, even if it wasn't exactly the Hebrew wording. The meaning is certainly valid, and Paul may have been acknowledging that. But Paul didn't see this as Moses, as in the Jewish interpretation, because again, he asked how he could ascend without first descending. So he saw this as referring to God, not just to Moses going up to get the commandments. Remember John 3:13, we're told no man has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Which it's a little confusing there in John 3, exactly where Christ stopped speaking and the Apostle John, who was writing this, is speaking. Here, at least where he says, who is in heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven, didn't make sense for when Christ was speaking because he was then on earth. So that must be John, many years later, writing the book of John, saying, who is in heaven, referring to Christ, that he is now in heaven. But he's the only one. And so that even at that very late time, late in the New Testament period, when the book of John was written, no other person had ascended up to heaven except for Christ. And a lot of people think, oh, after Christ's resurrection, all of these saints, you know, from the Old Testament, everybody who died right after, they just go to heaven when they die. Well, not according to that verse in John 3:13. So that's a good verse to know. To show that, no, nobody else has gone up to heaven except he who came down, he who descended from heaven. Verse 19, I just mentioned in Psalm 68, you know, again, talks about God loading us with benefits or bearing us up. And I'd like you to look back, you know, here in some other verses in Psalm 68. It says in verses 20, I'll just summarize a few of these. Verses 21 through 23, it says that those who oppose God will not fare so well in the end. In fact, verse 23 talks about crushing enemies in blood underfoot. Now, that is not to relish the destruction of others, but to portray a meeting out of justice on those who refuse to repent. That will ultimately come. In these verses, we're moving beyond ancient Israel's subjugation of the promised land to the future subjugation of the earth to God's kingdom at Christ's coming. You know, verse 18 we saw, besides representing the establishment of the ancient sanctuary in Jerusalem, also represented the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ to the heavenly sanctuary, that he descended and he ascended up on high to heaven. Yet it also represents the ascension of Christ to the throne of the earth in his kingdom when the future temple is established at Jerusalem. Look here in verse 29. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you. Now, this is a psalm of David. He was looking forward certainly to the reign of his son Solomon when people would do that, when the temple was standing. But in an ultimate sense, this is looking forward to the far future when all the kings of the earth will bring their gifts to the Savior Jesus Christ reigning in the temple at Jerusalem. Kings will bring presents to you. And it says, verse 30, rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the people, till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver, scatter the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Now, the beast of the reeds is probably the crocodile, the hippopotamus of the Nile, and that probably represents Egypt and Ethiopia that we just read here. But then it also says that the herd of bulls with the calves of the people probably represents what we find in verse 32. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises to the Lord, all the kingdoms of the earth, both great and small. Though initially rebuked, most of the kingdoms of the earth will soon become part of a great chorus of nations praising God. And we find that here in verses 32 through 35 of this psalm, of everybody joining this great chorus of praise. Is going to be awesome. The whole world is going to worship God. And all nations are going to bring gifts to God. And of course, God will give those gifts ultimately to those who follow him. Now, getting back to the earlier point, and I'd like you to go ahead and turn over to Romans chapter 6. We will see more about this now in Romans 6. Jesus went to the grave. And he came up to lead captives, the enemy to be put to shame, and those who had been captives of the enemy now to be his captives. We see in Romans 6, first of all, the beginning of the chapter is talking about a parallel here. It's talking about our dying with Christ in baptism as a picture of that, and our being raised from the waters of baptism in a newness of life as a picture of Christ's resurrection, but also the idea that we are resurrected to new life with him. Our new life that we have is because we have a resurrected Savior living in us. So we die with him and are buried with him. The old self is gone, sins washed away. We rise up with him. And then we get later in the chapter here, and it says in verse 12, it says, therefore, actually look at verse 11, there, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And of course, that's what these days we're observing now are all about. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Your members, that's all in your body, all the parts of yourself. That all of you is to be the members of Christ. That we are to, and of righteousness. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, under its penalty and jurisdiction, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? So it goes on, you know, he talks about verse 18, and having been free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms, he says, because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. He's drawing an analogy. He's making a picture here. But it's certainly valid. In other words, we lived as slaves to something wrong, but we need to live as slaves to something right. To Jesus Christ, we need to live in total obedience. That is what we're being told here. And as we go along, there's a lot. You can read that on your own. It's very powerful. But when it talks about slaves, what is it talking about? The word in Greek is doulos, a doulos. And it comes from the term dio, which means to be tied up or bound, to be bound. And, you know, some people will say, well, that means a bond servant then, because you're a servant in bonds. But I want to tell you that a servant in bonds is a slave. That is what a slave is. That is, in fact, this is the typical word for a slave. And we'll see more about this in a moment. Now, basically, we have moved from one enslavement to another, but to a better enslavement. In fact, the best life condition that's possible, which is true liberty. You know, we're told in James 1:25 that God's law is called the perfect law of liberty. Think, oh, a law, that tells you what to do. It's giving you commands and orders and rules. But yet it says it's the law of liberty, of freedom. It gives you freedom. In fact, in another one, in Psalm 119, verse 45, I'll just quote for you that, Psalm 119, 45, it says, I will walk at liberty, freedom, for I seek your precepts. That's what real freedom is. Being free to do just whatever you want to do is not real freedom. Living a life of serving God is true freedom. I'm going to give you an example. Think about an oppressive country where the people are treated like they're in some kind of slavery. I think of North Korea in these terms. This is a terrible regime, horrible oppression. People are definitely not free. They are, you know, under direct orders for everything. And they're not treated very well. I mean, you've got the people, a lot of them are starving, while the leadership is well fed. But you think about a country like that, and then think about it being taken over by a benevolent power. Another country takes over, if that were to ever happen. This certainly happened in the past. Now this new power that takes over takes total control. But since it's wise and benevolent, if it is, let's hope, that is the best possibility for the people. Now you might think, well, this new country takes over and they just let the people run amok and do whatever they want. That is not going to be so great for those people. Left to their own devices, people would languish and still end up in a very bad situation because they haven't been trained in what to do. They don't know how to conduct themselves or how to run things. They would just not make it on their own like that. They need new, good government. They need training in righteousness. They need to be led. They're not the only ones. We all need to be led, all of us, instead of being left to our own devices. You know, interestingly, thinking about these enemy nations, all the enemy nations that will ultimately join in praising God in Psalm 68, I'd like you to turn over to Isaiah 14. When Christ returns, he is going to lead the Israelites in a second exodus. And it's going to be greater than the first Exodus. It actually says that in the Bible. It would be so great that the first one is not even going to be thought of, because the second Exodus, that where they're coming not just from Egypt, they'll be coming from Egypt too. And it says the tongues of the Sea of Egypt will be dried up, and they'll be coming from the north, and the Euphrates will be dried up, and they'll be coming from everywhere, and they'll come back to their land. In the promised land, the Israelites will return. But we're told something very amazing about that time of return in Isaiah 14, verses 1 through 2. Because they'll be coming out of captivity. The Israelites will be captives at the end time. They will be prisoners among other nations in the end. We're given a number of prophecies about that. But here we see in Isaiah 14, 1 through 2, for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place. And notice this. And the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. So we think about the Israelites being freed from this bondage and captivity at the end of this age when Jesus Christ returns. But it's not going to be the end of bondage and captivity in that sense, because the Israelites are going to take their captors captive. Those who held them captive, the nations that enslaved them, will now be captives to the Israelites. Now, clearly, Isaiah 14, 1 through 2 is referring to this time when end time Babylon falls. Jesus Christ returns to the earth and all Israel returns to the promised land. The Israelites prophesied enslavement of the Assyrians and Babylonians here, who had previously enslaved them, will be much different from the wretched picture of slavery our world has sadly witnessed in the past. For this coming short-term slavery under the rule of Jesus Christ the Savior will actually be to the benefit of the enslaved enemies. For at that time, the Israelite slaveholders, with God's Spirit poured out on them, will be converted in their hearts and minds to the ways of Christ. They will be Christians without the influence of the devil, by the way. So if you can imagine, that would be all, you know, true Christians will be those who have God's Spirit. They're not being misled by Satan. They will be those who are in possession of these enemies. The Gentile slaves then will see the Christian kindness in action and learn the true ways of God. And once they learn and accept them, then they too will be freed to live in the liberty of the truth of God. Because they need to see that example. But, you know, they're not going to willingly. Can you imagine? Can you imagine even right now if you're going to say, oh, we're going to have all these Palestinians, or we're going to have the Arabs who hate the Jews, we're going to have those go and learn from the Jews. They're not going to want to do that. But in this case, we're told they're kind of going to be forced to do that. They're going to be forced to go and be servants to the Israelites who are converted until they learn what righteousness is, and then they can do the same. They can have that same blessing on them. But this is an amazing thing that's going to happen. And it's under the direction of God. So we know it's not a bad thing. God says this is what's going to happen as a great blessing. By the way, Scott Ashley, my supervisor in the magazine, has given 3 sermons on slavery. And he pointed out something very interesting. Which is that, you know what the most common term is for a Christian? It's not Christian. I mean, that was a disparaging remark in the Bible that people gave followers of Christ. The most common term in the New Testament for believers is doulos, is slave. That is the most common term. And in fact, that is the most common term even in the Old Testament as well. And I'm going to go through something that points this out. I've got an article here called Slaves of Christ. I found this. This was at the Master's Seminary on the Internet by Michael Riccardi. It's dated June 25th, 2015. He says, when I began to preach the book of Philippians a couple years ago, I noticed that Paul immediately identifies himself and Timothy as slaves of Christ. Philippians 1:1. Now, most of the English versions have servants or bond servants there, but the Greek word is doulos, which is properly rendered slave. In identifying himself as a slave of Christ at the very beginning of the letter, Paul intended that the Philippians, who had been struggling with issues of steadfastness amid conflict, unity among believers, humility, and joy amidst persecution, would be reminded that they too are slaves of Christ Jesus, and that identity would inform their responses to those situations. It's interesting to note that slave is a favorite self-designation for the apostles and other writers of Scripture. James claims this title for himself in the opening verse of his epistle, James 1:1. The same is true for Peter, Jude, and John. On top of that, Paul repeats that he is Christ's doulos throughout his other letters in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 2 Timothy, and Titus. The term is used at least 40 times in the New Testament to refer to the believer, and the Hebrew equivalent is used over 250 times to refer to believers in the Old Testament. We may safely conclude that the Lord wants his people to understand themselves in this way. At its core, the essence of Christian life can be described in terms of slavery to Christ. We don't think about it that way, but it's very interesting. There's a book by John MacArthur, prominent evangelical writer, is called Slave, The Hidden Truth About Your Identity in Christ. And he goes all into this. But here's an excerpt from that. He says, Scripture's prevailing description of the Christian's relationship to Jesus Christ is the slave-master relationship. But do a casual read through your English New Testament and you won't see it. The reason for this is as simple as it is shocking. The Greek word for slave has been covered up by being mistranslated in almost every English version, going back to both the King James Version and the Geneva Bible that predated it. Though the word slave, doulos in Greek, appears 124 times in the original text, it is correctly translated only once in the King James. Most of our modern, the New King James does have slave, by the way, I find that interesting. Most of our modern translations do only slightly better. It almost seems like a conspiracy. Instead of translating doulos as slave, these translations consistently substitute the word servant in its place. Ironically, the Greek language has at least half a dozen words that can mean servant. The word doulos is not one of them. Whenever it is used, both in the New Testament and in secular Greek literature, it always and only means a slave. According to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, a foremost authority on the meaning of Greek terms in Scripture, the word doulos is used exclusively either to describe the status of a slave or an attitude corresponding to that of a slave. And it says, the dictionary continues, that the meaning is so unequivocal and self-contained that it is superfluous to give examples of the individual terms or to trace the history of the group. The emphasis here is always on serving as a slave. Hence, we have a service which is not a matter of choice for the one who renders it, which he has to perform whether he likes it or not, because he is subject as a slave to an alien will, the will of his owner. The term stresses that the slave's dependence is on his Lord. So it says, while it's true that the duties of a slave and a servant may overlap to some degree, there is a key distinction between the two. Servants are hired, slaves are owned. We are owned people, brethren, by the way. We have been bought with a price, and we do not own ourselves, we are owned. It says, servants have an element of freedom in choosing whom they work for and what they do. The idea of servanthood maintains some level of self-autonomy and personal rights. You may think, well, I don't like it here. I'm going to go work somewhere else now. If you're a servant in a house, I don't like serving these people. They're not very nice to me. I'm going to go serve somewhere else. That's a servant. It says slaves, on the other hand, have no freedom, autonomy, or rights. In the Greco-Roman world, slaves were considered property to the point that in the eyes of the law, they were regarded as things rather than persons. Well, thankfully, God doesn't regard us that way. That's not the kind of a Lord and master we have. By the way, the very word Lord means master. That's what it means. And God is our Lord. He is our master in that sense. To be someone's slave was to be his possession, bound to obey his will without hesitation or argument. So MacArthur writes, so why have modern English translations consistently mistranslated doulos when its meaning is unmistakable in the Greek? There are at least two explanations. He said, first, given the stigmas attached to slavery in Western society, translators have understandably wanted to avoid any association between the biblical teaching and the slave trade of the British Empire and the American colonial era. For the average reader today, the word slave does not conjure up images of Greco-Roman society, but rather depicts an unjust system of oppression that was finally ended by parliamentary rule in England and by civil war in the United States. In order to avoid both potential confusion and negative imagery, modern translators have replaced slave language with servant language. Second, from a historical perspective, in late medieval times, it was common to translate doulos with the Latin word servus, S-E-R-V-U-S. Some of the earliest English translations, influenced by the Latin version of the Bible, translated doulos as servant because it was a more natural rendering of service. They'd see the word service, or go service, oh servant. It just kind of goes off the tongue like that. Added to this, the term slave in 16th century England generally depicted someone in physical chains or in prison. And since that's quite different from the Greco-Roman idea of slavery, the translators of early English versions, like the Geneva Bible and King James, opted for a word they felt better represented Greco-Roman slavery in their culture. That word was servant. These early translations continue to have a significant impact on modern English version. I will mention that in the Greco-Roman world, even though the slaves were treated, you know, they were considered property in that sense. They were generally treated very well because, of course, people didn't want anything bad to happen to their slaves because they, then what good would they be for them? So they, just for their own economic well-being, they would keep, they would try to treat them well. But, you know, still it was horrible that they owned people like that. That was, in that context, because these people weren't God, by the way. God is the perfect owner in that sense. God owns us, and we can be very happy about that. He made us, by the way. We belong to God by virtue of being made by Him. But not only being made by Him, we also were bought by Him through the sacrifice of Christ. And look at how much He loves us. You know, He bought us, yes, and owns us. But His, the love that's there is tremendous, and you just don't see that picture with any other kind of human slavery in all history, really. But whatever the rationale it says behind the change in wording here, something significant is lost in translation when doulos is rendered servant rather than slave. The gospel is simply an invitation to become, is not simply an invitation to become Christ's associate. It is a mandate to become His slave. Now, some like feel better using the word bondservant, but again, I want to stress a bondservant is a servant in bonds. That is a slave. That's what it means. Getting back to Riccardi here real quick, I want to show something that he mentions from MacArthur's book. He says, what does it mean to be a slave in the biblical sense? First of all, he gives the verse that I've been mentioning a few times, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And that's very important. So we belong to the one who paid that price. So number one, it says, here are these parallels between slavery and our relationship with God. And it's saying, number one is exclusive ownership. Exclusive ownership. That's clear, that God exclusively owns us through Christ's sacrifice. Number two is complete submission. You know, Paul said there, therefore, you know, because we're bought with a price, he says, glorify God in your body. We have to do what God says. We have to do what He says because He owns us. And we have to do what... And by the way, everything He tells us to do is for our own good. That's the other benefit of that with God. It's not... You know, whatever He tells us is something He commands. And it gives us freedom. Remember when the Israelites left Egypt again, I said they weren't really free. He led them to a mountain where He gave them commandments. Commandments that would make them free. You think about that, how awesome that is. That's where the real liberty comes in. But anyway, so complete submission is number two. Number three is singular devotion. Yeah, because it's, we're told in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will, you know, love the one and hate the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. That is, you have to have singular devotion, and we do have that singular devotion to God through Christ. That's not two different masters, that's one. They are one together in the way that they lead us. We have to have that total devotion, singular devotion. Number four, it says, the slave is marked by total dependence. He was completely dependent on his master for the provisions of the basic necessities of life. You know, it wasn't just like you go out and earn yourself a living. It's this person was an own person and had to be provided for by this Lord. And they had to, that's what they lived by. And that's what we live by with God. And finally, number five, a slave was personally accountable to his master. And in the same way, Christ is the one whom we will answer, the one to whom we will give an account. And we do give an account every day to our Lord in that sense. So these are the ideas that we are to be essentially bondservants or slaves. So amazing picture. Now, a few other things I want to mention here is that the laying on of hands. I don't really have time to go into this. Laying on of hands pictures a lot of neat things. It pictures a conferring of blessings. It pictures a conferring of responsibilities. But the way that laying on of hands is used in the Bible also has to do with the sense of being seized or grabbed. Like they wanted to lay hands on Jesus when they wanted to arrest Him. You know, that's a common usage for having hands laid on in the New Testament. To lay hands on somebody is not always for the best reason. But in this case, it is for the best reason, even when it's in this sense of grabbing and seizing. You know, if we have had hands laid on us following baptism and the receipt of the Holy Spirit, then God, through His representatives, has grabbed us, has seized us, and we have become Christ's captives, His prisoners, His slaves. We have been seized. And that's what we want. We want to have that happen to us. Now, we must also become conquerors with Christ. Christ has conquered us, and He's still, you know, conquering all these parts of us, but we must conquer with Christ and take ourselves captive for Him. We must take ourselves captive for Him. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10, and I'll have one more place for us to turn after this. 2 Corinthians 10 tells us in verses 3 through 5, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." These are things in ourselves that we got to get rid of. "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So the captivity of Christ, Christ takes us captive, but then we join Him in taking captive of ourselves and taking captives of all of our thoughts. It says to the captivity, to the obedience of Christ. Everything about ourselves must be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. This is, a remarkable picture that we're given. And finally, I want us to turn over to Philippians 2. We heard this earlier in the first message, Philippians 2, near the end of that, and it's the end of mine. It's a very powerful passage. In Philippians 2, we think of Jesus Himself, who was totally submitted to the Father's will. He set the example for us in all of this. Look here in Philippians 2, starting verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Actually, that should probably really be translated. "He did not consider equality with God something to cling to." That's the better way to render that. "He did not consider equality with God something to cling to, because He was God. He was on the God plane of existence with all power, omnipotence, and glory. And He made a decision to empty Himself," it says. It says, "made Himself of no reputation." Actually, the Greek, the kenosis there is, He emptied Himself. He let it all go. He let it all go to become a human being, taking the form of a bondservant, a doulos, a slave. He took the form of a slave, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself all the way down, became obedient. He had to first descend to the lower parts of the earth. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus submitted totally. And wow, that was hard. Look what that servitude meant for Him, even the death of the cross. "Yet, brethren, we've also been called to bear our cross with Him." And we might think, wow, this totally submitting ourselves to God as a slave, as a prisoner, as a captive, maybe it didn't seem like the best way to go. It seems awfully horrible. Israel was led through a dry and thirsty land. Yet God provided. Eventually, He brought His people to the land of milk and honey. And He will do the same for us, brethren. That's what He's doing for us. Jesus Himself had to endure something beyond description in His suffering and death. You know, we will never have to go through what He went through. But we have to go through bad things sometimes. But the Father was with Christ, and where is Christ now? Where is He now? Look at verses 9 through 11 here in the same passage. It says, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And you know, God wants to exalt us too. Christ even speaks of us sitting with him on his throne, just as he has sat down with the Father on his throne. That is utterly amazing. So brethren, do you want to be truly free? Then submit to the captivity of Christ. Serve and obey your master. Assist him in the conquest of yourself. Be an overcomer, and ultimately join him, not in just the rule of your own self, but in the rule of all creation. Forever a divine king, submitted to the rule of the King of Kings. As we're led out of the captivity of Satan, society, and self, may we always remain the captives of Christ. May you all have a wonderful remainder of the last day of unleavened bread, and going forward, in the count of Pentecost.